We're looking at the I Am sayings of Jesus. And in these sayings, Jesus draws attention to himself as essential to our life and salvation. But before we look any further, we will seek the help of God. Our Father in heaven, grant us grace to listen this morning. I am conscious, Lord, as a preacher, that I am dealing with the presentation of the Son of God, the great Saviour. So I ask for grace to present clearly. But also I ask for grace that I, along with my brethren, will not only have knowledge of Christ, but personally appropriate him for myself. Please be with us all to help us do this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus takes to himself the very name God used of himself. He's God's Son, equal with the Father. I am the bread of life. Just as food is essential for physical life, so Jesus is essential to us for spiritual life, eternal life. I am the light of the world. Sin has made us ignorant and blind, and as a result we are dysfunctional and self-destructive, but Christ takes away our blindness and guides us into life. I am the good shepherd. We're foolish and vulnerable, but Jesus rescues us, keeps us safe, feeds us and builds us up. I am the door. He is the entrance into life. Through him we're made right with God and renewed spiritually. He's not only the door of the sheep, but we also saw he's the door of the shepherds. That's from John 10, verse 7. This morning we're looking at John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I want you to note the following few things. Some are quite obvious. First is this: death is the ultimate enemy. Lazarus is seriously sick, and those who love him fear that he's going to die, and so they send to Jesus to come quickly and heal him. Lord, stop the disease before it takes him. But you notice how they stress the relationship? Lord, he whom you love. This will add weight to the request. And you know, this setting is the saddest and most distressing of all, the dying of those we love. Those who have become part of our lives, those who have become integral to our happiness. And since the beginning, this distress has been repeated in every family many times over. It reminds us of the ultimate loss that we can bear, and that's the loss of people. I'm not ashamed to say it. When my mother died, I cried every day for 6 months. I would cry on the way into work in my car so that I would be tearless by the time I got there, as though life's normal. This passage also highlights what awaits us all, the end of our own lives in this world. See, death is the ultimate enemy, isn't it? No matter who we are, where we are, how strong we are, how important we are, how influential, death is always in the background, quietly progressing toward us. The book of Ecclesiastes points out that so much of life really is pointless because of death. It cuts us off from anything that we might achieve in this life. And Solomon, as he writes Ecclesiastes, he plays the role of someone whose only hope is in this world, and he's just full of pessimism. Vanity of vanities. All's useless, all's worthless. Hebrews 2 verse 15 says that through fear of death, men and women were subject to slavery all their lives. It cast a shadow over everything they did and everything they enjoyed. Even when they were having the best time, there was always this foreboding in the back of their mind. They know at some point they're going to be made deeply sorrowful at losing people they love. And then they also will face death. They could never be truly carefree because of death. But Christ came to change all this, and it was on this occasion that he announces in spectacular fashion, by raising Lazarus from the dead, that he's come to make this change. And when they send the messengers to Jesus, he actually delays 2 days. The Lord wasn't indifferent to Lazarus. He wasn't hard. It was for the purpose of raising Lazarus rather than healing Lazarus. And the whole thing is designed to show us the power of Christ to raise back to life so that we believe in him. Verse 14 and 15, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Death is the ultimate enemy. Secondly, Martha actually believed in resurrection. There was an Old Testament belief, and at this point it's still the Old Testament period, isn't it? Until Christ died and rose again. So in the Old Testament, there was in believers an expectation of resurrection. And we see it expressed in verse 23. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So she was hoping or expecting that on the last day her brother would rise. How did this expectation in Martha come about? Was it revealed in the Old Testament prophets? Was it revealed in Moses? Well, you know what? There are very few explicit statements about a resurrection in the Old Testament. There are a number of passages that some feel they do speak directly of physically rising again. Passages in the Psalms, passages in Job about "in my flesh I shall see God." The trouble is, when those passages looked at in any real detail, the Hebrew is very difficult to translate. Job might be saying, "and without my flesh I shall see God." It's also true that many passages that speak of resurrection may be poetic, speaking of the resurrection of Israel again as a nation, as the people of God. But what we do see in the Old Testament is the godly wrestling with injustice. Injustice that doesn't appear to be dealt with in this life. Injustice that seems to last lifelong. And the righteous, the godly, end up concluding that for God to be just, there must be more to come. In Psalm 73, Asaph tells us that he was extremely frustrated with the way the lives of people were playing out. Those who were rich through oppression appeared to breeze through life right up until their death, whereas those who strove to live carefully to please God seemed to have troublesome lives. God doesn't seem to be just in the way he deals with people. And Asaph confesses that for a short while he was on the edge of throwing in a careful life. "I've washed my hands in vain. It was useless staying clean for God." But then he corrects himself. He comforts himself that in the end, the ungodly will find themselves utterly ruined by God. What about him? What about others like him? Verse 26 of Psalm 73. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In other words, God is my inheritance and will be my inheritance forever. Even beyond his dying, God would be God to him and be his inheritance, though Asaph doesn't state exactly what that means. He probably doesn't know exactly what that means. Perhaps the clearest statement concerning resurrection in the Old Testament is in Daniel 12, verse 2, where Daniel writes, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And this seems to be a clear prophecy concerning physical rising for the purpose of final judgment. But this is one of the few explicit statements of resurrection in the Old Testament. However, according to the New Testament, resurrection is clearly inferred in the Old Testament. Jesus says, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." Mark 12, verses 26 and 27. Remember, Jesus is in discussion at this point with the Sadducees. They were this sect within Judaism who denied anything after death. There was no living separate from the body after death, and there was no living in the body again after death. There's nothing after death. The Pharisees, their theological opponents, on the other hand, argued for both. After death, the righteous exist as disembodied spirits. They go to be with God, or a safe place for the righteous. And one day their bodies will be raised to complete them. And Jesus points out that God introduced himself to Moses by saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They are alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive apart from the body, and one day they will be alive in their bodies. So Jesus says it was clearly inferred, even in Moses. By the way, the Sadducees only held the first five books of Moses as being true scripture. Even there it was clearly inferred. The book of Hebrews looks back to the Old Testament and sees in the behaviour of godly people the hope of resurrection. Concerning Abraham, it says that while he lived in Canaan, he lived in a tent. He didn't bother building his own city. Hebrews 11 verse 10, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." In other words, how did Abraham die? What were his circumstances? He died in a tent, knowing that one day he would be in something vastly more substantial than he could ever create. And the writer goes on to say that Abraham and all others like him died not having received what they were waiting for. So all these things combined produced in people like Martha and Mary and Lazarus a confidence of resurrection, that the last day there would be a resurrection. And on that day God would finally put everything right. The ungodly would be shamed, the righteous would be honoured. On that day the righteous would finally and fully enjoy God and all his blessing. On that day people lost to them would be recovered. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So there was in Martha a deep hope of resurrection. Nevertheless, it remained something that wasn't so explicit. And there was also something else hindering the hope of resurrection. How on earth can it happen? They all knew what it was like to see people dead. People break up. They dismember. They go back to the dust. Still, in spite of that, they hoped. Thirdly, this morning in our passage, Jesus confirms her hope. What is it about the raising of Lazarus that was so special? Because Jesus raised others as well. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, a young lady of around 12 years old, from the dead. He also raised from death a young man from the town of Nain, but in both instances they'd only just died. Their life had ceased. There was very little breakdown in their bodies. It would be easy to look at them and say they're just deeply unconscious. But Lazarus is a very different case. He had been dead 4 days in a hot and humid environment. Way too much time had passed for any kind of resuscitation. Decomposition had well and truly set in, eating up his body and distorting his body. The people of this time were very familiar with the changes that take place in a dead body, again, particularly in a warm environment. Do this carefully. Go onto YouTube and look up human decomposition. I did this as part of research to find out what Lazarus would actually look like. Perhaps not you children, or at least do it so with mum and dad. Go on to any sites and just read about human decomposition and see what happens to a body. Lazarus is terribly distorted and black and blue and bulging, literally looking like nothing human. So when the Lord commands the stone of the tomb to be rolled back, Martha protests, "No, no, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. Lord, he's well and truly rotting." You know, the smell of anything dead is awful, but particularly a human body. And people will have to rescue or get back bodies will say that there are occasions where you need to burn clothes to get rid of odour. But Jesus calls this man out of the grave. He calls him out of death, and he comes out of the grave whole. All the decaying has been totally reversed, and he comes out of death as though he has never been dead. In raising Lazarus, Jesus overcame the biggest hindrance to hoping in a resurrection, decay. How can someone who was broken down into the elements be brought back together again? Faith hoped that it was so, but experience contradicted that hope because they all knew what happened to a dead body. But Jesus here on this day with Lazarus powerfully demonstrates that he has total power over decay. It doesn't matter if we break down, we will be brought back together again to be the same people. And Jesus deliberately stayed away 4 days that he might drive home this point, I have power over decay. I can bring people back after they have dissolved back into nothing. That day Christ confirmed the hope of resurrection. He made it a reality. The fourth point is this: Jesus is the cause of all resurrection. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Mary, I am the resurrection. See, her conviction, her theology was that there will be a final resurrection of everyone from the dead. Martha, I'm the agent of that resurrection. I'm the one who will bring it about. In John 5, verse 28, it says this: don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice, that's the voice of Christ, will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, God has given to Jesus the responsibility and authority of raising everyone out of their graves on the last day. Not just the righteous, but the wicked also. Everyone who has ever lived, he will put back together again to stand before God. You see, the ungodly are persuaded that they've eluded judgment. Many of the things they said, they just justified. It was another person's fault. Circumstances forced me to do it. And many of the things they have done, they are sure they have gotten away with. But they have not. They will be raised, Paul says, to receive the things done in the body. God will expose them that day for all that they have ever done, expose them to shame and dishonor, and then he will exile them into the outer darkness. They will be cast away, cast out forever from the presence of God and everything that's lovely and good into that horrible place. And when they are raised, they are raised up to a living that is no different than before. They are still controlled by all their sinful desires and attitudes. They are still full of selfishness. They are alive forever, yet the life of God is completely absent from within them. They will only ever become more selfish if that's possible. You see, theirs is a resurrection to judgment. This is not a happy living again. They are raised, but they are not changed. They are raised, but to an unhappy forever. This is the thing. The Lord stresses to Martha, I am the resurrection to life. I'm the resurrection of the righteous to life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who will raise the righteous to life. They will be the same people, but their experience of living again will be wonderfully different. A whole new drive system is going to be operating within them. Paul says that their mortal existence will be replaced with an immortal existence. Not only is there no more sin at work in them, it has all been eradicated, but there are no more effects of sin in their bodies. And if we are Christ, he will raise us up exactly the same people, but he will make us wonderfully different at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, Paul answers the question, what will our resurrected bodies be like? And he answers, just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In other words, at the moment, we have exactly the same human nature, the same body as Adam. It is mortal, it is winding down, it's subject to sin and judgment, and it's a human nature not capable of surviving or enjoying that glorious place and the glorious experiences God has in store for those who love Him. It's too fragile. The Christ who is now in heaven will raise us up and give us the very same operating system that works in Him. He will give us immortality, Scripture says. He will give us a drive system that cannot be depleted. It doesn't wind down. It is a new drive system. It's a life fully capable of enjoying the wonders God has in store for us. In Philippians 3 verse 21, Paul says that we wait for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that it matches His own glorious resurrected body. So if we belong to Christ, our living again is a wonderful living again. Exactly the same people, but changed, gloriously changed. Fifthly, resurrection life has already started in Christians. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I don't know about you, but when I first read this as a young man, it kind of seems contradictory, doesn't it? You know, if we believe in Jesus, we will die, but we will rise again. If we believe in Jesus, we will never die. They are not contradictory. The Lord is stressing two different things. Firstly, if we suffer physical death, it's not the end. It's simply an interruption to our physical existence. Now, Scripture is very clear that to be bodiless is not ideal. It's like being naked. We want to be clothed in our body, but if we are without our bodies for a time, it can only be temporary. Death can only ever be, to us, an interruption, an inconvenience. Actually, sleep. Lazarus sleeps. So if we die, we will rise again. But the Lord also says something else. When we believe in Christ, that's when our eternal life starts. At that point, God's Spirit becomes active within our spirits, renewing our minds, renewing our priorities, renewing our loves, and that life is never taken from us, it is never withdrawn. And if our spirits are separated from our bodies for a time, we are not separated from God. The spiritual part of our humanity is already enjoying the first motions of immortality. And in due course, so will our physical part, our bodies. So he who believes in Christ begins enjoying eternal life now in their inner man, and they will never cease to enjoy it. He who believes in me shall never die. A work is going to start in them, a work of God, a powerful renovating that will never stop. The Spirit of God will be at work in them. God's life will be in them and will never ever be taken away, but will always be at work, changing them, supporting them, upholding them. In their spirit, without break. In their body as well, but with a break. This is a wonderful passage. But what does this passage really drive home? Let's just conclude with some important things to take home. Firstly, is the obvious one. Christ is the only hope of eternal life. Why do we die? You know, it's because of sin. It's the cause of all this trouble. The wages of sin is death. When Adam sinned, he brought death to us all. And we have since added a mountain of our own offences. We've made ourselves offensive, and death is God's just response. And the only one who was sinless was Christ, and he out of sheer kindness took our sins into himself and died in our place. He paid the price of those offences, and as a result, the sentence of death is lifted, death itself is reversed, and Jesus himself was the first to enjoy resurrection life. Eternal life. And God has given Christ this privilege of dispensing eternal life to others. And this is Christ's promise. He who believes in me, Though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Believing in Christ is the key. Believing in Christ as the only Saviour is the key. Believing in Christ is recognising him as God's Son, sent into the world to save sinners. It is casting ourselves upon his goodness to save us. And whoever does this will surely be granted eternal life. Christ is the only one who raises to life. And you and I need to call on his name. We need to remember this also. He will raise everyone, but not all to life. He will call all of us out of our graves and we will all stand before him. Some will stand before him with the greatest sense of dread. He will end up that day being the sum of all their fears. If they could crawl back into their graves, they would. If they could make themselves non-existent, they would. And he will point them out as those who refused God and lived for themselves, and then he will cast them out. He will that day appear terrible to them. But others will stand before him with a sense of delight and excitement. This is the day they have longed for. And they have longed for the day when Christ would raise them up to stand before him as whole people. They already know and love him, and he already knows and loves them. It will be the most exciting day they have ever experienced. Even though he will be majestic in power and authority and glory, they will not be afraid. They'll be filled with assurance of his love. And friends, every one of us here today will stand before him. Now is the time to be acquainted with Christ. Now is the time to make that connection with him by faith. Now is the time to believe in him. For we will all be raised, but only those who have believed in him raised to life. Thirdly, and wonderfully, our relationships with each other are not temporary. Here's this little family of believers, and we don't know why they're single. Probably they've already lost members of their own family, as in husbands and wives. But they're together, this little family. They are very, very close. They have shared the same spiritual hopes and desires. They've been meshed in each other's lives. But that day they came to learn without a shadow of a doubt that through Christ they will not be lost to each other. Yes, they may die, but they're not lost to each other. And later on, these three siblings did die. Lazarus' resurrection was temporary. It was to provide a demonstration. We don't know who it was that went first, but this whole event made their view of death very different. Death was an interruption to their relationship, not the end. It was sleep. Paul says that we sorrow. And we do, but not as those who have no hope. We will embrace them again. And by the way, we won't be embracing copies. We won't be embracing projections. We'll be embracing them. And lastly, I want to put it to you in a very short space of time. Resurrection is Christianity's great draw card. No other religion has time for the body like Christianity. Other religions, they all want to escape the body as though it's somehow a prison. As though somehow the body is deeply flawed, but inside, spiritually, they're wonderful. They want to escape what's compromised. But God has promised to save our whole humanity and liberate us from sin and its effects. He's promised to make us glorious, spirit and body. When John saw the Lord Jesus at the end of his days, John wrote this: "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" And it's in that context that Jesus draws near to us and says to us, "I have the keys to death and Hades. I'm the one who raises to life. I'm the one who gives eternal life." Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, save us through faith, we pray. Save us through Christ, we pray. We ask that Christ might not remain to us mere knowledge, mere interest, but we pray that we would sense that he's utterly essential to us, utterly essential for us to be raised to life. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be left, Lord, somehow in a halfway place, interested, but not embracing him. Lord, how dangerous that is. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith too, those of us who have believed. We pray that we would not, Lord, look around us and doubt the resurrection. Help us to look back and see what Christ did for Lazarus. And we ask that we will be comforted that we are not lost to each other, but we will indeed be together forever as the people of God in the presence of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.